All right, if you're tracking with us, we're finishing up as we're our tour through the book of Ephesians. And we've got a couple Sundays left in Ephesians. We're in the kind of the application section. So please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We will be there this morning. Having said that, let's go to the Lord and ask Him to bless this time in His Word. Heavenly Father, we continue to dig into areas of Your Word that are extremely challenging, that are somewhat controversial. And Father, we ask that You would lead our time in Your Word. We thank You for already such a wonderful morning of singing songs together. One of the marks, as we'll see, of a life lived under the Spirit's control is that we would sing hymns and sing spiritual songs before You with thankful hearts. And so, Lord Jesus, we thank You so much that You are among Your people, that you have gathered each person who's here. You have called them here this morning to be here, to hear a word from You. And so, Lord, I pray that for each individual that You've called here this morning, that Your Spirit would speak to them the message that You have for them this morning. Lord Jesus, we pray that that the ministry of Your Word, and then as we come to the table, both are means of grace, both are sacraments, Lord. And we pray that Your Spirit would work in and through the Word of God and through the table and through prayer to minister to our hearts, Lord. Minister the grace that we so desperately need in Christ. Come and make Jesus known among us this morning and increase His praise in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Dana Adam Shapiro is a filmmaker and writer, and he wrote a book in 2012 called You Can Be Right or You Can Be Married, Looking for Love in the Age of Divorce. Shapiro, at the time he was in his late 30s in 2012, was inspired to investigate this question: why does love die? Why does love die? He returned home to Boston to discover that 14 of his friends under 40 had already been divorced. That's why he set out to write this book. So for 4 years, he went about doing a kind of oral history of breaking up in an attempt to answer this question and to glean wisdom from failure. He interviewed 50 people from folks of all ages throughout the United States. In one interview, a woman born in 1981 and married for 1 year between 2006 and 2007 said she was initially attracted to her ex-husband physically, thought he was interesting and creative, and had a contagious enthusiasm about life. In her words, she said this: but some of those things began to change even before we got married. He gained some weight and stopped paying as much attention to how he looked. His creative output slowed dramatically. Instead, he began spending most of his time playing video games and watching TV. By the time we got married, it was like there was no reason to try to impress, entertain, or charm anymore. We slept at completely different times and almost never in our bed. Due to some finds on Craigslist, we had 3 couches, and we slept separately so regularly we'd refer to them as our his and her couches. I felt lonely but couldn't identify it as loneliness. How could I be lonely married to the love of my life? That was one story. A man born in 1958, he'd been married 3 times, was very open about his own contribution. He says, I was flat out the world's worst husband. I was inconsiderate, I was selfish, I was utterly self-absorbed. At this time, I was also a drunk. Goes on to say, nothing that I ever did during the course of our entire marriage involved me thinking about my wife as a first thought. And yet now, as we're going through the divorce, she was all I could think about. If there had been 1/10, 1/100 as much passion in our marriage as there was in our divorce, we would have just celebrated our 25th wedding anniversary. Another woman born in 71 and married between 2005 and 2006 said, it's funny, my ex and I had a lot of the same habits. We loved the same TV and the same junk food. But in general, we were complete opposites. I was the spoiled, better-educated, well-traveled wild girl, and he was a meat-and-potatoes Long Island boy. In retrospect, we were not compatible at all. I mean, who doesn't like TV and junk food? Yes, I hid my true nature from my ex. I hate the amount of people I've slept with. To this day, I'd say I've only been with 6 or 7. All girls lie about that. The point is, guys don't need to know. I flirted with this guy at the gym for years, but when I knew he was going to be at this party, I went, even though I should have known I couldn't trust myself. He was there looking for me, and we were like magnets. I could have avoided it, probably should have, but I was weak, self-indulgent, disrespectful, and impulsive. We wound up having a major affair, and that was the beginning of the end of my marriage. To this day, my husband never found out. How did I get away with it? I was a cheater and a liar, and it takes one to know one. That's why he never suspected me, because he's not a cheater and a liar. He never thought in that way. Is it any wonder that we live in a day and age marked by extreme cynicism about marriage? Divorce rates are sky high, outside and inside the church, sadly. The reason marriages in the church aren't much different is because too much of the world has gotten into the church. We often look at the purpose of marriage in the same worldly way. It exists for individual gratification. He asks the question, what's in it for me? What am I getting out of this thing? And as soon as the costs begin to cost more than the benefits, we start to rethink what we're doing. So what is the purpose of marriage? And today we continue our tour of controversial texts as we dive into what Christian marriage looks like under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to begin, I'll start in verse 15 of chapter 5 and just read to the end of the chapter. Look carefully then on how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does, the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. First, notice the main verb here is in verse 18. Go to verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. It's an imperative. It's a command. Be filled, be Spirit-filled. And then, as you look at the verses right after that, there's several participles that are modifying that main verb of be filled with the Spirit, that imperative. And so those modifiers are things like, well, what it means is that the question our text is answering is what results from being Spirit-filled? What results, what lifestyle results from being filled with the Holy Spirit? And there are four or five participles that modify those this verb. Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Singing and making melody. Giving thanks always and for everything. And then finally, submitting. Submitting. So the culturally unpopular topic of submission is part of what it looks like to live a Spirit-filled life. And for the Christian, submission isn't a swear word, as it is in our day and age, but it's a beautiful thing in the Lord's eyes. And before we get into the specific roles in marriage, it's important to say that a submissive, humble spirit is a mark of all Spirit-filled Christians. Having a deferential spirit reflects the gentleness and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you saw in your bulletins, but there's a note of a prayer request from Jody Fry. And the Fries are missionaries that we support in Romania. They've recently returned to attend to some major medical needs for their son, Randy. And Jody wrote, it's in the bulletin there, and there's some more that the bulletin didn't contain, but after describing all the struggles medically that Randy's having, she says these words, "As we continually place Randy on the Lord's altar, sacrificing our desires and surrendering our wills," she says, "God remains faithful, and in his timing brightens the dark path, showing his love to us with glimpses of glory." That is such a beautiful, submissive spirit to the Lord. Imagine your precious son struggling the way Randy is and has been. And he's always smiling if you've ever met him, if you've ever seen him. He has such a joyful spirit. Your precious son is struggling so much you have to come off the mission field and get him medical care. And to see him struggling with a collapsed lung and these things that he's unable to express pain like a ordinary person can. And so he's really in a lot of pain, and to be his parents and seeing that, and then to say, "We place him on the Lord's altar." What a submissive spirit. It's a beautiful spirit before the Lord in the midst of an intense trial. In our passage, Paul goes on to address these specific relationships of authority and submission according to different roles: husbands and wives, children and parents, slaves and masters, or in our context, employers and employees would be somewhat analogous to that. How are we to think about the different roles of a husband and a wife? Well, first, we have to be clear that there's a fundamental equality of worth between men and women. That's taught throughout Scripture. In the creation story in Genesis 2, the Scriptures tell us that men and women are both created in the image of God, not just the man. Both are created in the image of God. Both are given dominion over creation, and both are equally blessed by God. Not only in the order of creation is there an equality of worth, but also in the order of redemption. And so in Galatians 3 in the New Testament, Paul says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus." And so the Scriptures make very clear there is an equality of worth among men and women. Yet they also make very clear that equality of worth is not identity of role. God has ordered society in a certain way, giving some, husbands, parents, employers, rulers, authority, which others are expected to acknowledge. In the creation account, women are created to exercise dominion with their husbands by being a helper fit for him. That's how that's the language of the text, a helper fit for him. And so you think of it like men and women are in a marriage are like puzzle pieces. They're distinct, they're different, and yet they fit together in a complementary way in the carrying out of the task of exercising dominion that the Lord has called his people to. Now, differences are obvious biologically in procreation, but there are clear differences in calibration emotionally and psychologically as well between men and women. The point here is not to typecast men and women into walking cultural cliches. And sometimes sermons on this topic go there. And it just, to me, that all that reflects is an impoverished scriptural imagination. That we don't have minds that are marinating in the Scriptures, but in our culture. So all of a sudden it becomes men are just all about Braveheart, and, you know, Home Improvement, if you remember that, you know, that kind of, that show. And women are all, you know, whatever the particular culture. That's not the point here. That we're not saying, so act more like a culturally appropriate, you know, forms here. But there's differences. There's key differences. Elsewhere in Scripture, Paul and the Lord Jesus ground marriage and the different roles of husband and wife in the creation stories in Genesis. Both Paul and Jesus teach that God's ordering of marriage in creation, if you go back and you read Genesis 2, is normative for today. In our passage today, Paul further shows how the institution of marriage and the roles within it point beyond themselves. So not just looking back to creation, is there a normativity there, but they point beyond themselves, the husband and wife and the marriage relationship, to Christ and his relationship with his bride, the church. The commands are given to the wife and husband. They're very simple, They're clear. The wife is called to submit voluntarily and gladly to her husband as unto Christ. And the husband is called to love his wife as he loves his own body, even as Christ loved the church, which, of course, is right here to the point of death. Paul closes our passage with this summary point. Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Notice also that this is key, that both the man and the woman are called to do the same thing, to give themselves up for the sake of the other. And if you don't see that, you'll miss everything here in this text. They're both called to give themselves up for the other. And if you've ever studied the scriptures on what love is biblically, and you've said, what's the Bible teach about what love really is? You'll come up with something that a phrase we often say around Safe Harbor, that love is joyful sacrifice for the sake of the other. And so what we see here is that both man and woman are called to joyfully sacrifice for the sake of the other, although that looks different for each individual. A wife is called to joyfully sacrifice herself. How? Through submitting to him. A husband is called to joyfully sacrifice himself. How? Through dying for her. And that doesn't just mean physically dying, although it does mean that, but dying in smaller ways every day for his wife. It shouldn't be surprising to discover that in addition to biological, emotional, and personality differences between genders, there's differences in needs. Women need above all to feel cherished and loved by their husbands. Men above all need to feel respected and honored by their wives. A wife's submission to her husband is to be voluntary. It isn't the husband's role to command his wife to submit. As ridiculous as, and quite frankly sometimes funny, that can seem to comedically do that. But the Lord commands her to offer her submission to her husband as unto him, as unto the Lord. It's her duty to offer this, not the husband's job to offer doofus comments about submitting to him. Okay. Also, this submission isn't unlimited or unconditional in nature. A woman's ultimate submission is to whom? It's to the Lord Jesus himself. And so if her husband is attempting to lead her into sin, then it is her job to conscientiously resist her husband, because her submission is first and foremost to the Lord Jesus. Yet the command remains, wives, that you gladly respond to your husband's leadership and allow him to lead. And in those rare times, hopefully they're rare, when after prayer and discussion with one another, simply a solution, a decision moving forward cannot be reached, cannot be agreed upon, it's the husband's duty to decide and the wife's duty to trust her husband to do what's best in the case of a draw. Single men, I have a little thing I want to say for single women here, and I'm including youth boys here. Look for a woman who puts Christ first in her life. Does she have a humble spirit? Does she submit to the Lord Jesus and his word in her life? And if this is the kind of woman you want to pursue, you better make sure that you're becoming everything you want in her. Because no godly, virtuous Christian woman is going to be interested in a spiritually complacent, dopey guy that doesn't even know who he is. It's just not going to happen. She's going to do a wide arc around you. Now notice something about verse 23, if you look at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Men, this scriptures are using the indicative mood here. This is not a command, you should be the head of your wife. This is saying you are. And what that means is that leadership, the leadership mantle of the husband, is inescapable. You're leading whether you want to or not, whether you like it or not. So the only question that remains is, are you leading your wife, your family, well? For example, if you're an absent husband or father, your headship will be felt through your absence. If you're never home for dinner with your wife and kids, guess what your leadership amounts to? That empty chair at the table. That's your leadership. And you can be around and yet abdicate your leadership role in your family through passivity as well. There's a Pastor Doug Wilson says he's discerned this phenomenon in his church. He calls it nice guy syndrome. And he's noticed among wives in his church, there's these women who find themselves resenting their husbands, and yet they don't know why, because their husbands are such nice guys, right? Men, when your wife asks you what you think about something or asks you to make a decision, what do you say? Leadership doesn't say, whatever you want, whatever, just make it, just decide. She asked you a question, give her an answer. And that's just a situation where she's begging you to lead, not a proactive family leadership role on your part, not even one where there's any kind of controversy at all. Other men, on the other end of the spectrum, are prone to be power heads. They get a shred of authority and they use it to lord it over others. These are the ditches, okay? The Lord Jesus calls husbands to exercise servant leadership. See that in Mark 10. Jesus says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you, Jesus says. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. That's the kind of authority, that's the kind of leadership Jesus teaches that he embodied, that we see here reflected again at the table. Men, which side of the equation of servant leadership would your wives say you need to work on more? The servant side? Maybe you're a little bit prone to that authority kind of thing. You need to be more of a servant. Or maybe you're good on the servant side, but you're not really much of a leader. What side? Look at verses 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water of the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. Marriage's deepest meaning is found in being a picture of Christ's relationship to his church, of God's relationship to his people. Marriage is like a living parable, a picture, when it's lived out in God's way, of Christ and his church. Marriages are meant and intended to point beyond themselves to this relationship. Paul says later, he quotes Genesis, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's from Genesis 2. And then Paul comments on that. He says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Well, marriage is a gift from God to all mankind. You don't have to be Christians to get married. It was a gift given to all of creation. That's why pastors can marry two non-believers, marry two Christians. The issue comes, you're not going to marry a Christian and a non-believer. That's unequally yoked. But it's a gift given to all mankind, and yet only a spirit-filled Christian marriage can live into marriage's highest purpose, right? To reveal the love of God for his people. Ephesians, as we've seen, is a book about revealed mysteries. Remember we talked about how the church was the bringing together of natural enemies, a community of natural enemies, Jew and Gentile, being the paradigm example of that. That revealed something about Christ in the bringing together of these natural enemies. Heaven and earth in Ephesians 1 are brought together in Christ. And now, husband and wife, all these relationships reveal different aspects of Christ's work. Marriage reveals the union of Christ and his bride, the church. So wives, why are you to submit to your husband? Because you are a living picture of the church's submission to her head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Husbands, why are you called to lead your wife through sacrificial love? Because you are a living picture of Christ to your wife, the family, and the world. Christian marriage is a ministry. I think I mentioned that last week. The world is watching. Your family is watching. What is your marriage communicating about God? What's your marriage communicating about Christ and his people? In fact, verses 28 and on tell us of the deep union between a husband and wife, that married couples are one flesh. And so logically, caring for her is the same as caring for yourself. You're one in marriage. There's no more me versus her. You're one. You're one flesh. And similarly, there's a deep union between Christ and his church, and this table before you tells that story visibly. Christ nourishes, cares for, and dies for his own body. And so men are called to do the same for their wives. Husbands, you are a living picture of Jesus to your wife and to the world. When we mistreat our wives, we're saying, Jesus is like this to us. In other words, we're lying. We're lying. God has created marriage to reflect the truth about his relationship to his beloved people. When we love our wives by giving up our lives through joyful sacrifice, we tell our family and the world the truth about Christ. Jesus is like this to us, and indeed he is. Nourishing your wife and caring for her mean two things, at least. One is attending to her spiritual development, and two is attending to her physical and emotional needs. On the first one, on spiritual development, you might try a simple, easy-to-repeat daily practice, spiritual practice as a rhythm in your lives together. Simply read scripture together, sing, pray together. Especially if you got little kids, they love to sing. You could sing as a family. Murray Hunt, who we had his funeral a couple weeks ago, he and his wife, Carol, in the last year really had such a sweet relationship. I mentioned this before, where they started doing a read through the Bible plan together. And they, at the end of each day, they'd talk together about what they learned, what passages they liked, and so on. And then they would always pray together. And when Murray was at Shock Trauma for the last, for 30 plus days, Carol was right at his side that whole time. They still, when he was conscious and aware, had that time together there at Shock Trauma, where they read scripture and they prayed together. And it was almost like God used that last year before they knew this was coming to prepare them spiritually for him, for the Lord, and also to knit them closer together. And it was an amazing thing. And it was neat to see Murray grow as a leader of his wife spiritually. Ask your wife, what's God been teaching you lately? Ask her what she's learning at church, in studying the Bible, and so on. Engage her in spiritual matters. Confess sins to one another. And here's a question for you. Is your wife closer to Jesus because of you? Set the example by daily hearing from God and his word and daily talking with God in prayer. And so here's my talk. I said single guys before, single women, including youth girls. My encouragement this morning as I look out and I see some of you, don't be wowed by a nice guy. What does that even mean? You know, I hear that so often. You know, he's a nice guy. Who cares? What's nice? What does that mean? Keep your eyes out for a godly man. A man who bends his knee to the Lord Jesus. A man who is submitted to him. Did you know we're all under authority? All of us. Men don't just get authority. We're under the authority of Christ. Look for a man who is clearly bent his knee to the Lord Jesus and loves him and is committed to him above all. You don't want to be the destination, do you? Maybe you do want to be worshipped, but deep down you don't want that. You want to go on a journey with him, and you want him to lead, and you want that journey to be moving toward the Lord Jesus. So lean in also to your own relationship with Christ. Become the kind of person you're looking for in a husband. A godly man, is going to make a wide arc around you if you just reflect the superficial culture around you. And on the second part, providing physically and emotionally, men, provide for your wife and family materially, but don't stop there. A lot of guys stop there. I'm good. I can check out now. I can zone out. You aren't done yet. Ask her how she's doing, and then really stop and listen. Thoughtfully answer questions that she asks you. You know, there's guys that get asked thoughtful questions by their wives who just sit there, keep staring at the TV and act irritated. Horrible. Make eye contact. Touch her. Make time just for her. Get a date night going each week. And the highest call men have is in verse 25, to love our wives as Christ loved the church, giving himself up for her. And I opened with some depressing divorce stories that reflected marriages that reflected nothing of the biblical love we're talking about today. And I want to conclude by sharing a different story. And this is a story by a former seminary president, the late Robertson McQuilkin. When his wife was diagnosed with Alzheimer's disease, he was torn between his commitment to his wife and then this vocational calling he had from the Lord as a seminary president. And I wanted to read a couple of his thoughts that he put down in paper, longer essay called Living by Vows, which I'd encourage you to read. It's on old in the archives of Christianity Today, but this is a little selection from it. I approached the College Board of Trustees with the need to begin the search for my successor. I told them that when the day came that Muriel needed me full-time, she would have me. I hoped that would not be necessary till I reached retirement, but at 57, it seemed unlikely I could hold on till 65. They should begin to make plans, but they intended for me to stay on forever, I guess, and made no move. That's not realistic and probably not very responsible, I thought, though I appreciated the affirmation. So began years of struggle with the question of what should be sacrificed, ministry or caring for Muriel? Should I put the kingdom of God first, hate my wife, and for the sake of Christ and the kingdom arrange for institutionalization? Trusted lifelong friends, wise and godly, urged me to do this. Muriel would become accustomed to the new environment quickly. Would she? Would anyone love her at all, let alone love her as I do? I had often seen the empty, listless faces of those lined up in wheelchairs along the corridors of such places, waiting for the fleeting visit of some loved one. In such an environment, Muriel would be tamed only with drugs or bodily restraints, of that I was confident. People who do not know me well have said, "Well, you always said God first, family second, ministry third." But I never said that. To put God first means that all other responsibilities He gives are first too. Sorting out responsibilities that seem to conflict, however, is the tricky business. In 1988, we planned our first family reunion since the six kids had left home, a week in a mountain retreat. She delighted in her children and grandchildren, and they in her, banqueting with all those gourmet cooks, making a quilt that pictured our life scene by scene, playing games, singing, picking wild mountain blueberries was marvelous. We planned it as the celebration of our 40th anniversary, although actually it was the 39th. We feared that by the 40th, she would no longer know us. But she still knows us 3 years later. She cannot comprehend much nor express many thoughts, and those not for sure. But she knows whom she loves and lives in happy oblivion to almost everything else. She is such a delight to me. I don't have to care for her. I get to. One blessing is the way she's teaching me so much about love. For example, God's love. She picks flowers outside anyone's and fills the house with them. Muriel cannot speak in sentences now, only in phrases and words, and often words that make little sense. No, when she means yes, for example. But she can say one sentence, and she says it often, "I love you." She not only says it, she acts it. The board arranged for a companion to stay in our home so I could go daily to the office. During those 2 years, it became increasingly difficult to keep Muriel home. As soon as I left, she would take out after me. With me, she was content. Without me, she was distressed, sometimes terror-stricken. The walk to school is a mile round trip. She would make that trip as many as 10 times a day. Sometimes at night, when I helped her undress, I found bloody feet. When I told our family doctor, he choked up. "Such love," he said simply. Then after a moment, "I have a theory that the characteristics developed across the years come out at times like these. I wish I loved God like that, desperate to be near Him at all times. Thus she teaches me, day by day." As she needed more and more of me, I wrestled daily with the question of who gets me full time, Muriel or Columbia Bible College and Seminary. Dr. Tabor advised me not to make any decision based on my desire to see Muriel stay contented. Make your plans apart from that question. Whether or not you can be successful in your dreams for the college and seminary or not, I cannot judge, but I can tell you now, you will not be successful with Muriel. When the time came, the decision was firm. It took no great calculation. It was a matter of integrity. Had I not promised 42 years before, in sickness and in health, till death do us part? This was no grim duty to which I stoically resigned, however. It was only fair. She had, after all, cared for me for almost 4 decades with marvelous devotion. Now it was my turn, and such a partner she was. If I took care of her for 40 years, I would never be out of her debt. This time, it seemed clearly in the best interest of the ministry for me to step down. Both loves, for Muriel and for the college, dictated the same choice. I have been startled by the response to the announcement of my resignation. Husbands and wives renew marriage vows. Pastors tell the story to their congregations. It was a mystery to me until a distinguished oncologist who lives constantly with dying people told me, almost all women stand by their men. Very few men stand by their women. Perhaps people sensed this contemporary tragedy and somehow were helped by a simple choice I considered the only option. It is all the more than keeping promises and being fair, however. As I watch her brave descent into oblivion, Muriel is the joy of my life. Daily I discern new manifestations of the kind of person she is, the wife I always loved. I also see fresh manifestations of God's love, the God I long to love more fully. Do you see the difference between a worldly marriage and a godly marriage? A godly marriage looks like a husband dying for his wife, and a wife dying for submitting to her husband. And all that is a picture of this, which we're coming to now to celebrate. And so as the elders and deacons come forward to prepare the table, we recognize the union that believers have with the Lord, the communion that we share with Him. When we hear the Word of God, when someone who has the Spirit in their heart hears the Word of God, our hearts burn within us and we long to commune with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this table's all about. This is the proper response to that burning in our hearts when we hear the ministry of the Word. The intimacy of the life we share with Christ that's pictured, the only picture of it on heaven and earth is marriage. It's a picture of that intimacy that we share with Christ in our salvation. In his book, A Quest for Godliness, J.I. Packer says, "Communion between God and man is the end to which creation and redemption are the means. It's the goal to which theology and preaching must ever point. It is the essence of true religion, is indeed the definition of Christianity." This is it right here. Holy Communion is a sign of this union we have with Christ. The Lord Jesus has made provision for our sins by his shed blood on the cross, that any who would turn from their sin and trust in him would be declared righteous on the basis of his righteous life and atoning death. And so you have this beautiful mystery revealed in these elements of bread and juice here at the table, the body, the blood poured out on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. Our sin is nailed to his cross, his righteousness credited to our account. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. It doesn't matter what you've done, what's in your background, what you've come from. When you come to the Lord Jesus, and you come to his cross, and you place your confidence, your trust in him by faith, you rest on him and what he's done for you on the cross. Your sin gets nailed to his cross, and his perfect life, his perfect righteousness is credited to your account. In all of you, look, as you look back on your life and all the ways you've blown it and sinned, all the ways that now you think about it, you're like, oh, such a wretch. Jesus was faithful in your place. And when he went to the cross, all that sin in your background was nailed to his cross. And he received the penalty and punishment in your place due to you and for you. So that when you come by faith in him, what you get is not punishment. You get his righteousness. You're clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you know the Lord personally, during this time it's important to ask the Spirit as you come and you receive the elements and you'll return back to your seat, hold the elements until everyone's been served and we'll then take together. But as you're waiting and holding the elements, look at them, ponder them, consider them. Look at what they represent. The cost. You know, this is the most expensive meal you'll ever eat because of what it cost. The Father, his only Son. If you've never acknowledged your sin and trusted in Christ for the forgiveness offered at the cross, this meal's not yet for you. But we'd ask that you'd spend this time contemplating the good news of what Christ has done for sinners like us. Ask him to reveal himself and his will to you, and he will. Say, Lord, I don't know you, but if you're real, show yourself to me. Reveal yourself to me. And he will do that. We look forward to the day when, united to Christ by faith, that you also come to this table and eat and drink. You don't need to be a member of Safe Harbor to participate. But anyone who's a baptized member of a Bible-believing church is welcome. And so let's pray over the elements now and thank the Lord for what he's done. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for coming and living the life that we all should have lived, and then dying the death that we all deserve to die in our place. Thank you, Lord, for the living relationship of faith that is even a gift from you, that you give us, that allows us to, it's an instrument by which we can then avail ourselves of the grace that you've merited for us on our behalf, that we can place our confidence, our trust in Jesus and the cross and what he's done and be forgiven. Lord Jesus, there are some guilt-laden consciences among us this morning. Come and minister to our hearts. Help us to lay down the sins, the particular sins that we're pondering and thinking of that are troubling us. Help us to lay those down at your cross, Lord Jesus, and to give them over to you. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you'd cover us in your righteousness. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for these precious elements. We ask, Lord, that you'd feed us the life that we so desperately need this morning. In Christ's name, amen. That the Lord Jesus Christ, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples. As I, ministering in his name, give this bread to you. And he said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this for the remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup, and having given thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it to the disciples, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you. Gluten-free bread is available. Just ask the server for that. Please hold again both elements until all have received. We'll take them together. And remember that these are the gifts of God for the people of God. Take them in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed on him in your hearts by faith and with thanksgiving. The table is ready. Come, let's eat and drink together. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live. Since then that you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Him in glory. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice? And enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. It was the same love that spread this feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Body of Christ, the bread of heaven. Blood of Christ, the cup of salvation. Body of Christ, the bread of heaven. And the blood of Christ, the cup of salvation. This is the body of Christ, the bread of heaven. And the blood of Christ, the cup of salvation. Body of Christ, bread of heaven. The blood of Christ, the cup of salvation. This is the body of Christ, the bread of heaven. Let's eat together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the incredible mercy that you have granted sinners like us, that in those three dark hours on the cross on Good Friday, when the sky went dark, you laid our sin, the weight of the sin of the world, on Him, the Lamb of God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for pouring out your wrath on your Son in our place, that we might live and have life by faith in Him. Thank you for the bread of heaven, which gives life. In Christ's name, amen. This is the blood of Christ, the cup of salvation. Let's drink together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that as the book of Revelation says, that those washed in the blood of the Lamb we might think would come up red like blood, but in fact come up white, clean, pure, because of what Christ has done on the cross. Thank you for the cleansing blood of the Lamb that washes all of our sins away. Help us to live lives, as the book of Ephesians, as Paul is telling us, lives that are countercultural, lives that look different, markedly different from the culture around us, out of gratitude for what you've done for us, Lord Jesus. And as we trust and rest in future grace, the same grace that's kept us safe thus far is the same grace that will take us home. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the grace that you've extended to us by inviting us, unworthy sinners, to your table of mercy. In Christ's name, amen.